building somewhat on what we were looking at last time concerning God preserving a perfect heart, but the Lord wants to encourage us, I believe. Those that wait on the Lord will not be disappointed. Those that wait on the Lord will not be disappointed. Now that only means something to those that are going through trials. Praise God. We can often find ourselves in situations, and we're going to look this evening or the next couple of weeks, a couple of individuals who missed it, really, really missed it. And yet God's love, and what I want to hone in on is, yes, our faith and our being still, praise God, as we heard this evening, being still, looking to God, waiting on God. But that doesn't mean anything unless we know of his love, his tender mercy, unless there's something we can hold on to in which to believe. Unless there is something in our heart communicated to us by God, unless we know something of our God that we can hold on to in faith, we're not going to wait on him. It's within human nature to take matters into its own hands and sort things out with the intellect, with our own ability. And I want to impress, although the Lord wants to deal with something through this, so deep within human nature, so deep within the heart of man. We're in a transitional period in this assembly, and each time God leads us into the next thing that he has for us, it's in every situation he brings us to an end of ourself. We know that, and we believe we are, but there's something even beyond what we can see as God brings us closer to him, brings us closer into his realm, into his way of looking at things. More and more the Spirit is being revealed, more and more of Christ is being revealed to our hearts. Self is being taken away layer by layer, bit by bit. Self is being taken out of the equation. We're coming more and more each step an end of self, and more the Lord Jesus Christ is being revealed to us. We're going closer and closer to the fullness of Christ. But it's a painful process, and disappointment is part of that process. Pain and apparent failure, despondency, disappointment, and actual failure is part of that process. Because there are things that God is still opening our eyes to, things we didn't see, things we didn't want to look at, where self is still on the throne. And he is seeking to put self on that cross. Now, yes, we have settled it. We've seen that. But there are things that we don't know about that God has to reveal. And we're going to look at some, again, possibly some extreme examples from Scripture, but certainly some highly encouraging examples. Two extremes of disappointment. Let's look at the first one. Chapter 19, 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 19. Is the main bit. Let's start in chapter 18, verse 41. We often look at this and we think, well, Elijah, you know, man of like passions, there's hope for us. He ran from a woman and all the rest of it. But let's allow the Spirit to bring us something deeper than we've normally, because that's the light we've received up till now. That's how we've read it, that's how we've received it. But let's allow the Lord to truly minister to us his encouragement. Without God's grace, without a knowledge of his love and what we call his higher purposes for our life, this walk can look absolutely hopeless. We can feel that everything we do is futile. What is the point? Why am I going through this? I've loved you, I've believed you, I've served you, And here I am. What is the point? And we can feel like this. And so, how is it that God encourages us? Let's have a look at this. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll start with verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." And this was before he'd seen anything. Now remember this, Elijah, God through Elijah had pronounced a drought on Israel because of their idolatry, Ahab and Jezebel and serving Baal. Israel was in a state, their worst possible state, a state of apostasy. And so Elijah had pronounced a drought. A couple of things happening in his life, in his ministry, which we'll look at later. But things of real blessing. Through all that he'd gone through all that he was being mightily blessed in, he'd come to the pinnacle of his ministry. He's pronouncing judgment on Israel, but he was also being used in a wonderful way, a Gentile widow. He was providing, you know, that cruse of oil and the meal, and the widow had one last meal. "I'm going to prepare this for my son and myself, and we're going to die." And yet, Elijah, the man of God, "Give me that first. Give me what you've got left." And she did in faith, and there was tremendous blessing, provision. And then you remember the son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. So he's seeing some great things. And then finally, Mount Carmel. Glorious manifestation. Prophets of Baal put to shame, put to death. And he was now in a place, right? He said, because of that idolatry, drought, no rain, nor dew until my word. And so now he was in a position, through that triumph at Mount Carmel, everybody, including the king that was there, saying, "The Lord is God, Yahweh is God, he's the one true living God, he's God." And so he was now saying, right, to Ahab, "Okay, you've acknowledged God. Now's a turning point. Now's coming the rain. The drought is over. And according to my word, the Lord through him, now we're going to get the rain." So this is an ultimate triumph, that they turned from Baal to God. They'd all pronounced God as the one true living God. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. So Ahab had a head start. They're going back to Jezreel. He had a head start in his horse and chariot. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." So there's this intense intercession, this intense groaning in the spirit before God, crying up to him. Came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud." So it's persistence, right? Elijah is persisting in prayer because he'd heard the word of the Lord and pronounced it. He'd confessed in faith, "There is an abundance of rain." And yet visibly there wasn't anything. There was nothing in the visible realm for him to say that. So seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." So he knows what's happening now. There's going to be such rain that if Ahab delayed, he would not have been able to get back to the palace. The chariot would have got stuck in the mud. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What's happening there? He had a message to proclaim. He wanted to get back to the palace before the king did, because he wanted to announce the good news of what had happened, that Israel had turned back to the living God. Why? Because Ahab, remember, was married to Jezebel. So this was the pinnacle of his ministry. He was now about to pronounce, before all of, you know, what was happening here, the Jezreel, the palace, announced to the leadership that Israel had turned to God. He had every reason to expect what today we would call a revival. Elijah was the prophet that God was using to restore Israel. God gave the covenant to Israel through Moses. And they'd fallen away, we know. They'd got to this stage now of apostasy. And so Elijah was now being raised up to restore the covenant back to Israel. To restore Israel back to God and God's favour back to Israel. A mighty ministry. And it had happened. God wrought through him. And they'd all said, yes, Yahweh, he's God. We're turning our backs on Baal and we're now serving the one true living God. And so he had every reason to expect now that the whole nation would now begin this restoration. That Ahab would then take up what had been started here and begin to institute reform. But what happened? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, I don't know what he was expecting from Jezebel. Oh, okay, marvellous, all right, so God's the Lord, all right, I'll forsake Baal. Ahab told Jezebel, but also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, what was he expecting? That Jezebel would suddenly then realise the error of her ways and submit? See, this is why Elijah wanted to get to Jezebel before Ahab. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. So instead of a reformation taking place, instead of that whole revival sweeping the nation of Israel and them all turning to God, the enemy breathes out threatening. Unrepentant Jezebel breathes out from the enemy a threat to Elijah. Now, we're told here that when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. Now you think at first glance, oh well, that was fear. He ran from a woman. Now listen to this. Put this in context. Elijah was a man, he said, he stood before God. When he first pronounced the drought, the judgment, he said, thus says the Lord, before whom I stand. He invented that phrase, if you like. He was the one that wrote the book. He knew what it was to stand before God. That servant of God standing before him. And yet here we have him running at the voice or the threat of a woman. The devil through that woman. What made him run? Why did he turn and run? Because he was expecting that Israel would now take up where he'd left off, that they would now turn to God and live that righteous life. But instead of that, instead of the triumph beginning something, it seemed, what's the point? God has just wrought this through me, and here this woman, he's just turned away the king, this king who would have followed me in the way of righteousness. Now what I find, this weakling of a man, his wife taking over, all that I've just done, or all that the Lord has done through me, has just suddenly become unravelled. He ran for his life, because that discouragement, that despondency, he opened the door to fear, ran from the threat of Jezebel. Not only fear, but he'd become discouraged. As we're going to see later, the scriptures say that that open door, he was disappointed. He was disappointed. Had he waited on God, had he continued. See, this was totally uncharacteristic of Elijah. He was a man who waited on God. He was a man of prayer. We've just read it. That prayer. to produce that abundance of rain to end the drought. Had he stood before God, had he waited on God, God would have showed him. He would have had time to think, well, hang on a minute. Jezebel, this woman, this evil woman, if she wanted me dead, she'd have done it by now. This was a threat. This was a threat just to keep me away from Ahab. Just to keep me from continuing, to keep God from establishing righteousness in Israel. And so he ran for his life. He was in such a state that he left his servant at Beersheba. He went, continues in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He didn't want any human company. Have you ever been in that state so disappointed that you cannot abide human company? Even in Elijah's case, the faithful servant. Even those close to you. You've got to get away, a day's journey, miles away, just away from human company and get alone before God. Now, Elijah reacted. He ran for his life and then began to wait on God. He was in an agony of soul because his best had failed. The most mighty manifestation to date of his ministry, and he'd seen some things, a supernatural provision. He was at the widow's place, right in the midst of the enemy's territory. He wasn't safe in Israel, yet God allowed this Gentile woman to be the means of his provision, and he provided for her as well, kept her alive in famine. Supernatural, of the son being born, dying, and then given back to her, raised from the dead. Saw some great things, some real redemptive provision from God in a Gentile nation. Sarepta, it says in the Greek, in the New Testament, Zarephath in the Old Testament. Right in midpoint between Tyre and Sidon, Jezebel's father controlled that territory. And yet we see Elijah preserved there, but his life in danger in Israel. So you see how God is working supernaturally to preserve. And so Elijah then comes to this position, the pinnacle of his ministry, and it isn't good enough. Still, the people have not truly turned to God. Seen a great miracle of fire, and the prophets of Baal executed, put to shame and executed, but still, it's only lip service. Yahweh is God. But still they haven't turned to him with all their heart and established righteousness in Israel. Went to the wilderness, came, sat down under a broom tree, prayed that he might die. Said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What he's saying, yes, I'm a man of like passions, but what good have I done any more than anybody else that's ever lived? This is where he felt the utter futility of his life, his ministry. No miracle is ever going to turn the heart of this people. It's so easy in ministry. You're labouring, you're giving the best, you're reaching out and giving the best of yourself for years, and still the people, you know, you've got to experience that, where you give of yourself and you minister the word, and it is the word, and God works for a season, and then 3 and 4 and 5 years later, no change. It goes wrong. They know, they lose interest, the door closes. They reject the word of the living God. Blindness, hardness of heart, deafness. And you can sink, if you're not careful, if you're not looking to what God is saying, and if you're not waiting on God, you can sink to a depth. You think, what is the point? And at that point, God has to show you, well, Who are they rejecting? Who are you doing it unto? Who are you to say what's the point? Because it was Jesus that went to Calvary. It was Jesus who died in agony and shed his blood. It's his word. It's his spirit they're rejecting. It's his word. It's him they're rejecting. You and I fulfill our ministry unto him. Because what nothing we go through can compare with Calvary. And so as we wait on God, we see the higher purpose. In that apparent failure, that is the beginning of the next thing that God has for us. Let's look how it worked with Elijah. Because we are going it forward. We're moving forward in this. It is at that point where God's grace begins to be magnified. The death and resurrection. Because this happened to our Lord. They completely failed to understand his ministry. All the time the miracles and the healings and the casting out of demons was taking place. Praise God for this man. There came a point where God began to impress upon our Lord, right, okay, the cross is now looming large. The cross is becoming an imminent reality. Get ready for the cross. And he began to share that to his disciples. And from a human point of view, yes, the miracles were continuing, but the cross began to be more and more presented, more and more in focus. And we're going to look at that, God willing, another time. He eventually went to the cross, as we know. And to his disciples and to all around, that seemed a complete failure. That seemed to be a total failure. And yet at his first advent, we know that that is the pinnacle of our Lord's ministry. That was God's will for him. It was the cross, all those great miracles, all that healing, all that raising Lazarus, water into wine, walking on the water, casting out those demons, that legion of demons from the man that was so oppressed in the cave. All those great things. And John saying, actually, he did so many miracles that all the world's books couldn't contain it. But here's a few that you might believe. That's what man looked to. And yet God's will was that you go to the cross. And even his disciples couldn't see it. They forsook him and fled. They misunderstood. And so it is in our life. There's things that we've yet to see about the cross. Elijah hadn't yet fully seen what God was doing through his ministry. And so he was baffled by this. He wanted to die. He was in the depth of despair. Why had the best of God not produced the results? You've called me to restore Israel to true worship, to the true and living God, from Baal to Yahweh. And yet, why has this happened now? And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." In the depths of man's despair, God's grace will raise us up. But we have got to get to that place. We have so got to come to an end of ourselves. There is nothing left within us that wants to continue. And it's at that point the resurrection, life and power of the Lord Jesus Christ will take over. He looked, and there by his bread, there by his head, was a cake baked on coals. It wasn't there before. Supernatural provision. Jar of water. Ate and drank. Lay down again. Because he's still... praise God. What else was there for him to live for? So, okay, praise God, God's provision. But he still didn't know why he was still alive. Angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So, have another helping, because I want you to go to the next stage. He arose, ate, and drank. went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So the first fleeing, if you like, to this place was in his own wisdom, his own reaction against what had happened. He hadn't waited on God, he hadn't sought God. This time, however, he's going with God's guidance. And that's going to make all the difference. So he reacted, and now he's learning to wait on God. There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now God had to teach this man something. This cry of his heart, he was actually asking vengeance, revenge. He was interceding against Israel. This first time God asked him, "What are you doing here?" He wasn't trying to justify or vindicate himself. He was angry with Israel. He wanted God to punish the children of Israel because they had not turned truly to God as a result of his ministry. Then he said, see, this is how deep God is taking us. He's removing from every part of us anything that would seek vindication or a natural revenge or anything that would allow us in ourselves to evaluate what God is doing. He said, "Go and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by. Similar to what happened to Moses, isn't it? Where Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and the Lord passed by. And he got a great revelation of the Lord. So Elijah was about to get a deep revelation, which is significant. Because we cannot believe, we cannot understand, we cannot rest in what God is doing unless we get that revelation. We've got to go beyond, as important as it is, we've got to go beyond our theology. We have got to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. On the mountain before the Lord, behold, the Lord passed by, a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, of fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. A calm, stilling voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Now, before we get to that, Elijah knew in his heart, he didn't fully get the full revelation yet, but he knew what God was saying. It was when he heard that still small voice that he hid and wrapped his face in the mantle. The earthquake, the wind, the fire are instruments of judgment. God used those things, and he was still going to use them, even though the Lord wasn't actually in it. They were instruments of his judgment. Ahab's house was going to be destroyed. Ahab's dynasty wiped off the face of the earth. Jezebel destroyed. Israel destroyed. All those things that bring down the kingdoms of men were still going to be used by God, but that's not his ultimate message. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's call down fire like Elijah did, because they've rejected you." He said, "You do not know what spirit you are of. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save." And that still small voice. Jesus, although he wrought great miracles, was not in the earthquake, fire and mighty wind. When the disciples were at their most tormented, he would say, It is I. Be not afraid. Peace be unto you. It is I. Be not afraid. And when that storm blew up, that wind blew up, peace, be still. He is the Prince of Peace. He speaks in a still, small voice. His heart is not in judgment and in revenge, but in redemption. And Elijah had to learn this. And he, yes, great power, but it brings stillness. We're only going to experience God in stillness, in peace, as we wait on him. We miss it, even Elijah, a man of like passions as us, we miss it when we get all zealous and passionate and react and woof, off we go. Because that's how our emotions and our intellect and our knowledge of what we think should have been, that's how we react and we get disappointed. But if we will wait in that stillness and let God reveal, our faith can only be what it ought to be in response to revelation. We only truly understand God's highest purpose, his ultimate purposes, as we wait on him and he reveals it to us. And so Elijah had to learn what God's purpose was. What he was saying is that, yes, Elijah, I have called you as the prophet to restore true worship to Israel, but it isn't going to happen until I send the Messiah. You couldn't possibly know that. As mightily as I have used and blessed you, the ultimate restoration of my people is only going to come through Messiah's ministry. Poor old Elijah. You can really sympathise with this man. Trained in the wilderness. No comfort. This man did not live in a house and a palace and treated like royalty. Elijah the Tishbite, a man of the wilderness. So it was. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle. He hid himself from God. Stood in the entrance of the cave. He knew enough. God was about to say something. God was now about to give a greater revelation. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, and it's the same answer, same words, but different spirit in from Elijah, that is, a different attitude. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." This second was a plea for God's mercy. "Look, this is why I'm here." A plea for vindication, not a plea for revenge. But Lord, explain to me, why have I failed so much? Why is this ministry such an apparent failure? The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meharoah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." He then gets the revelation, "Elijah, I have preserved a remnant. You are not alone." Now we get the impression at first glance, to anoint these various kings and to anoint Elisha in your place, we get the impression that that's the end of his ministry, but in fact it isn't. He then increases, he continues. There are some things that Elijah still has to do. And he now has another ministry, and that is to prepare Elisha. To disciple, to school, to teach, to train Elisha to take over. His ministry now is pivotal. It takes on a greater importance. These kings, these things that are mentioned, he doesn't actually physically anoint. The only thing that happened was Jehu was anointed, but not by him, by a son of the prophet, one of the members of the schools of the prophet. Right? A son of the prophet, unnamed. And the point here is that when God calls, see, he didn't actually anoint Elisha. If you remember, he threw his mantle over his shoulders. He didn't physically anoint. So the message here is that when God calls, he anoints. The anointing comes from God who calls to a position. So, yes, Elijah did obey, but the message here is that we're entering into a supernatural walk. And then, so Elisha goes on for quite some time now, fulfilling a blessed ministry. But the emphasis now is on preparing Elisha. Now let's turn, praise God, to the New Testament. This is all related. It's still, we can see parallels in our own life. We think we've come to the end. God has no more use for me. But that's not what it is at all. It's at this point where God's power can be most seen. Another character, slightly different. This wasn't an apparent failure. This was a failure. Awful. Couldn't have got it more wrong. Well, perhaps he could, but God preserved him. We can all relate to this one, putting it together. See, there's a parallel between what we've just read with Elijah and John the Baptist, where he was put in prison, do you remember? And we looked at that. He must have felt terrible. Here I am, the forerunner of Christ, and I'm ending up in prison. Why isn't the Messiah releasing me? Why is he releasing everyone else from their captivity? But here I am in prison. So again, Jesus didn't make any attempt to comfort John, didn't make any attempt to publicly vindicate John's ministry. He did to those around him, but John had to really walk that one out. He was offended. But here's another character. Let's start in Luke chapter 22 with this. Luke 22. Oh, friends, if we can just get a grasp of the depth to which God is going in our walk of crucifixion to raise us up, that we will not understand, even though we've embraced the message and agree with the theology, we will not understand until in our stillness, our waiting before God, he reveals his redemptive purposes to us. We must hear from the Spirit. Luke chapter 22, we'll start with verse 31. The disciples did not understand. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, that second Simon is an emphasis. He's, Simon, are you listening? Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, repented, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, how much of that did Peter hear? Well, look at his response. Pretty much nothing. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Our Lord was preparing this man who loved him with all his heart, but he still denied him. Jesus was trying to warn him of something, because he'd seen spiritually, Satan asking, I'm going to have this man, I'm going to sift him as wheat because he's going to deny you. And so the Lord couldn't stop that happening. He made intercession for Peter that he's got to go through it. He's got to experience this, but that his faith doesn't fail. I can't stop this process happening. Now, maybe through hindsight, you could, if Jesus said that to you or I, would we fall on our face before him and say, Lord, is there any way this cannot happen? Is there any way that I cannot deny you? Well, do you know there is? Let's look at this in Matthew 26. You see, we react. We hear something that offends us, that frightens us, and we react. But what is God actually saying? What is he asking of us? Matthew 26. Starting in verse 36, we won't look at it all. But he begins to, this is his agony in the garden. He says, stay here and watch. In verse 38, soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. What a privilege that these men had been given, Peter and the other disciples there that were with him. Tremendous insights could have been given them at this point. This was after Jesus had predicted that Peter was going to deny him. Watch, stay and watch with me. But they fell asleep because of sorrow. Comes back, finds them sleeping in verse 40. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Specifically, this is a serious situation. Your ability to not fall into this temptation, to fall into sin, comes through watching and praying. The spirit indeed is willing. Your heart is right. You want to get it right. But the flesh is weak. Your flesh is going to let you down. If you give in to your flesh at this point, you will fail. The answer is if you watch and pray. Because that's the only way you're going to get strength from God. Came again, found them asleep again, their eyes were heavy. So he left them. Went away the third time. And then he found them asleep again and said, right, those that are going to betray me, arrest me, they're here. And so then verse 47, Judas betrays him. And verse 51. Right, in verse 50 they come, they lay hands on him. Verse 51, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, and if you do a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see it was Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put, and that's the first area where Peter missed it, because he'd been asleep. He wasn't watching and praying. He'd fallen asleep. So he was zealous in the flesh to defend Jesus. He was zealous in the flesh to defend him. But Jesus said, put up your sword. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's in verse 52. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber, swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This was the second area that they missed it. Because they weren't watching and praying, they'd fallen asleep. Jesus knew he must go to the cross. The disciples could not understand why their Lord and Saviour had to go to the cross. Even the disciples didn't understand it. And yet Jesus knew what his will was, what God, what his Father's will was for him. So Peter followed at a distance, while this kangaroo court was taking place before the Sanhedrin. And look in verse 64. Right, the high priest wanted him. He said in verse 63, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Stop your riddles, stop your proverbs. Tell me plainly, are you the Son of God?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You're about to crucify me. What he's saying is, you don't understand what you're doing. Nobody does. I'm fulfilling my Father's will. Only Jesus knew what was happening. Only Jesus knew from the Father's will that the cross had to take place. And he made this glorious declaration that you've now fulfilled my purpose for my first advent. You now wait for the second advent, when I will from now be seated at the right hand of God's glory, and at the right time you will see my second advent. You will see me fulfill my complete ministry, the pinnacle of my ministry. He had to go to the cross the first advent, and that was the pinnacle of his first ministry. The disciples thought it was the end, but through doing that he set in motion where he would now return in power and glory. He was delivered up in weakness. He allowed himself to be crucified for the salvation of man, his elect. He was then exalted, we know, resurrected and exalted to the right hand of the Father, who would then send him in power. And for that confession of faith, for that prophecy, for that word, the high priest tore his clothes, and here's the blasphemy, they sent him to the cross. Now, they started to humiliate him. They beat him. They struck him, spat on him. And then from verses 69 onwards, we see that Peter, his third mistake, where he missed it, he denied his Lord three times. So this was the lowest point of Peter's life and walk. He remembered the words, he went out and wept bitterly. This was the lowest point of his life and walk. We go to John chapter 21. Is there any hope? Messiah crucified. Disciples forsaken and fled. The whole cause had just come to an end at that point. Nothing left of it from the human point of view. Jesus knew it. That's why he made that great proclamation that he was going to return in power with God's glory. But as far as the disciples were concerned, all over. Dream finished. This great, glorious deliverer that God had promised. What's it all come to? It's come to nothing. John chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And this is the way he showed himself. See, the credential of an apostolic ministry is that they are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They see the Lord. Simon Peter, Thomas called Twin, Nathanael of Cana, sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." He went back to his former occupation. He'd lost all sight of the Messiah's promise and resurrection and the restoration of the kingdom. You see, the pinnacle of Messiah's kingdom is the establishment of his kingdom at his second advent. But he had to suffer first in order to populate that kingdom. And so Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." So they had enough. They're off, whatever, let's go back to what we were doing. And so again, this great miracle took place of the great draught of fish, and they were then fed. Okay, he fed them. He says in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So, skipping down to verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Said to him this third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Now let's skip back to Matthew 26 in this. It's significant. Three times Peter denied his Lord. And on the third denial, in verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Right, so back to this. He was grieved. Three times Peter denied him, and the third time he cursed and swore. And now in John 21, three times, and it got to his heart, Peter said, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then he prophesies of his own crucifixion. Look at the love, the grace, the mercy of God in restoring this man. Jesus, who saw Peter's ministry from the beginning, restored this man who was at his lowest point, had just denied him three times. So in his love, he gave him the opportunity to confess him three times, to bring him back into his perfect will. And what happened to this man in closing? What happened to this failure, this abject failure who fell asleep when he should have been praying and who could only defend the Lord in the flesh but not spiritually, who ended up denying him? Look in Acts chapter 5. Verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Many signs and wonders. And then skip down to verse 15. They brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people, those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now that's quite an anointing from somebody that just a few short time before had denied the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is beautiful. If we can get a hold of what God is saying when he brings us to the end of ourselves and we fail and we miss it and we don't comprehend what he's doing. 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember, Jesus restored him by saying, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Look what he's saying. What was he thinking when he wrote, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So he was fulfilling that commission. He said, I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings. So he knew what he was saying because he denied him in that. That was part of his sufferings. He saw him being beaten and spat upon and mocked and denied him. But he said, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He didn't go harping back to the fact that he'd missed it and he's not worthy. Look how mightily God had restored this man. And he gave him that faith, the authority to say that I shall be a partaker of the glory. Praise God. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to fail. We're going to miss it. But God has given us a way of escape. And in that failure, in that missing, comes a greater revelation of his love, of his redemptive purposes, and of his soon coming kingdom. Friends, we are about to experience that same anointing, the works and greater works. What Peter did and the apostles, they weren't greater works in the book of Acts. They continued the works of the Lord Jesus Christ through them. The Holy Spirit through them continued the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That healing, that anointing, the least of our shadow falling on a sick person, then being healed. All those tormented with unclean spirits, healed. There is coming an anointing in us and through us that will accomplish this. At the moment, it seems hopeless. It seems, how long, Lord? We've failed. We've been zealous. We've met the conditions. We've sought you. And yet, here we are. Abject failure for the most part. Well, as we wait on God, as we allow God to still that storm, those reactions, that logic, God is going to usher us into a higher realm where we see how he sees, and he's going to give us that greater revelation of his redemptive purposes. He's crucifying us. He's bringing us to an end of ourselves so that he can raise us up, and we will experience those things, and we will be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. We're going to wait on God. We're going to wait on God. We're not going to make any vain promises, because it's up to each individual to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But as we watch and pray and wait on God until we've heard that still small voice, until we've heard the Spirit speak, God will then move us into the next thing. Because we are in a transitional period. This is a very important aspect of our preparation, God preparing us like Elijah did Elisha. We don't know it all. There are things we don't yet see that God wants to show us. Some of us feel despondent, disappointed, discouraged. The futility of it all. I've failed. I've given my best, and it isn't good enough. What is the point? Ministering faithfully for years, and there's no change in the people. In fact, in some respects, it's getting worse. Be still. Or in cases, I've ministered to this person, I've witnessed faithfully to them, and if anything, or my loved ones, and if anything, they seem further from the kingdom than when I started. I've been praying for this, that and the other, and it's getting worse. Friends, that is the very condition in which God will manifest his glory more than he could before. Because in the midst of our success, he couldn't do it. He's brought us to that place, but it's in the midst of our weakness, our failure, our nothingness, come to an end of ourself, is when we see the glory of God. When we then get a revelation of the higher redemptive purposes of God. It's not as man thinks, but it's what God shows us. Our faith is about what God shows us, not what we think. Because otherwise, see, that's why we substitute our theology for a personal faith. We all have a head faith in healing. We have a head knowledge of the theology of healing. But don't mistake that for personal faith in Christ as your healer. And we're coming into that, friends. Stay with it. Whatever the situation, we fail, if some have to go to the arm of the flesh. But as we stay with it, as we acknowledge that, Lord, there's more you want to show me in this. I'm not yet in your perfect will in this. As we stay before God, the Spirit will speak that still small voice. And then he'll bring us into the next realm. I'm reminded of these spaceships that get flung into space. And at one stage, the first rocket, the first stage falls away. It's served its purpose. It's lifted it so far, served its purpose. And there's a second stage that propels it further. When it's run out of fuel or whatever it does, it's served its purpose, it falls away. And finally, that old capsule, the moon's gravity draws it towards it, and it just has little rockets that steer it. These things serve their purpose. They're done away, they're moved aside. We then go to the next stage, and the next stage, and the next stage. It serves its purpose, and we then get a higher, deeper revelation of what God is saying and doing. Friends, God's ultimate will is not that we're disappointed. He's not saved us to disappoint us. We go through those things because there are things yet that we don't yet understand, but as we wait on God, I know I've said it before, but as we're still before him, those failures, he will restore us to his perfect will. He will encourage. He will make his presence known to us in some very deep, special, specific ways to encourage, to bring us through to the fullness of Christ. Reveal to us, through us, and to those we minister to, the full redemptive purposes, the message and purpose of God. We don't yet fully know that. We see it afar off. We've got a glimpse of it. But there's no other way. And he's interceding for us that our faith doesn't fail. They've got to go through it, Father, but my prayer is that their faith does not fail in that trial. And it won't. And we won't be disappointed if we could just, instead of reacting, I'm offended, and wait on God, be still and hear from him. God will do the rest. He knows how to exalt his holy name in this evil, adulterous, blasphemous generation. He knows how to do it. We don't. We think we do. We're like Elijah. We're all zealous for God. We're the only ones. As though God is limited to us. And he will do it, friends. But it's that stillness.
Yes.
It's that stillness. We've got to come to an end of ourselves, and it's at that point God takes over.